I'm delighted to have this privilege and opportunity of speaking to you and worshiping with you in this devotional service. I think that if the Spirit will give me utterance and guide my expressions, that I would like to say something to you about a subject which in many respects is the most important that could be or should be considered by young men and young women in the circumstance that the members of this student body find themselves. I speak of the subject of celestial marriage. And perhaps for a text, at least an Old Testament one, we might take the words which Ruth said to Naomi, modifying them slightly for our purposes. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to refrain from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if even death part thee and me. It's well known in the world, among people who have knowledge of religious things, that the marriage discipline among the people called Latter-day Saints is peculiar as compared to that prevails elsewhere in the world. We have this thing that is called celestial marriage or eternal marriage or temple marriage. We have a concept that a man and a woman can enter into an eternal covenant in this life by virtue of the power and authority of the priesthood, which covenant will be in full force and validity in eternity, provided the participating parties keep their end of the agreement and walk in conformity with the terms and conditions of that covenant. All the world knows that Christ gave first to Peter, and then later to all of the 12 in ancient days, the power to bind on earth and have it sealed eternally in the heavens. Now we come forth with the bold, true, and dynamic claim that God has spoken again in our day, and there has been restored now for us to use and enjoy the same keys and the same power that were had anciently. And accordingly, if a man and a woman are sealed together by the power and the authority of this priesthood and in conformity with the keys that have been restored, the same that Peter and the ancients held, then the marriage union again may become eternal. In that revelation which is called the law of the church, the Lord said this, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shalt cleave unto her, and none else." And if he had been of a mind, with truth he might have turned that expression around and said, for women, "Thou shalt love thy husband with all thy heart, and shalt cleave unto him, and none else." Now, I'd like to present to you some queries this morning based on that, such queries as, how much do you intend and desire to love your husband or your wife? How much real, honest, sacred affection do you expect to have in your heart for him or her? And then, in like vein, how much do you anticipate loving the children that the Almighty may bless you with? If you are yet to be married, Would you think it proper to say to a young woman, I love you enough to want you to be my wife for a week or a month or a year, or for that period that the world describes as undeath until death us do part, or would you be my wife in eternity? I'm firmly convinced that it's possible for a man or a woman to love his or her companion abundantly more in this thing that is called the new and everlasting covenant of marriage than it's ever possible to love such an individual outside this order of marriage. Because we're entitled to have, and we do have, all of the normal and wholesome affection that does and should exist between the sexes. And then in addition to that, we can have in our family unit the sanctifying influence of the love of Christ. We can have a love which is abiding and eternal and which never ceases and never ends, but will grow and increase until the perfect day is attained. Now I'd like to read you some of the revelations and express to you some of the principles that govern this holy and sacred order of matrimony. This is a philosophy and a system that is so far above any thoughts and ideas and philosophies that the world may have on this thing that there's no comparison whatever. All of us know that in the eternities there are ahead of us, there will be kingdoms of glory, degrees of reward. That just necessarily and logically follows from the simple truth that all men will be judged according to their works. You cannot judge people according to their works and not end up giving them different rewards in eternity. And hence it was that the Apostle Paul recorded that in the resurrection there were three kingdoms of glory, likened in glory respectively to the sun, the moon, and the stars. We know thus of a celestial kingdom, of a terrestrial kingdom, and of a telestial kingdom. We have the assurance and understanding that the celestial kingdom is synonymous with the kingdom of God. This church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to which most of us belong, is the kingdom of God on earth. And as such, in it are found the laws and ordinances and requirements, the performances and principles which will enable us to go, if we're faithful in all things, to the celestial kingdom, which is the kingdom of God in heaven. Now, the gate to the kingdom of God, both on earth and in heaven, is repentance and baptism. And those who get a knowledge of the divinity of this work by revelation from the Holy Ghost, and then enter in at that gate, and thereafter keep the covenant made in the waters of baptism, they are the ones who press forward and eventually obtain the celestial kingdom of heaven, or in other words, have salvation in the kingdom of God. Now by latter-day revelation we learn that in the celestial kingdom there are three heavens or degrees, and that in order to obtain the highest, a man must enter into this order of the priesthood, meaning the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. And if he does not, he cannot obtain it. That is the end of his kingdom. He cannot have an increase. Those words are quoted verbatim from the Revelation. Well, in the same sense, that baptism and repentance are the gate which put us on a path that leads to salvation in the kingdom of God, so this ordinance of the priesthood, which is named the New and Everlasting Covenant of Marriage, is a gate which puts us on a path leading to a state of exaltation within the celestial world. Exaltation is synonymous with eternal life. Eternal life is God's life. It's the status and kind, the degree and quality, the type of life that God, our Heavenly Father, enjoys in the eternal worlds. Now, this gospel that we have received is a gospel of exaltation. It's a gospel of eternal life, a gospel of eternal progression. It's a gospel whereby you and I have opportunity given us to progress so as to become joint heirs with Christ and receive and inherit and possess the fullness of the kingdom of the Father. The gate to that progression, the thing that opens the door to the obtaining of the fullness of the Father and the continuation of the family unit hereafter, is the order of marriage that we call, and the revelations call, the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. Now may I turn to the revelation on marriage and read you the one sentence from that revelation that sums up the whole philosophy of the gospel, the whole system whereunder all things are perfected for eternity. This is speaking of the new and everlasting covenant, which covenant, by definition, is the fullness of the everlasting gospel. And, of course, embraced within that is the covenant of marriage. And verily I say unto you, the Lord speaking, that the conditions of this law are these. All covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations that are not made and entered into and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise of Him who is anointed, both as well for time and for all eternity, and that too most holy by revelation and commandment through the medium of mine anointed, whom I have appointed on the earth to hold this power. And I have appointed unto my servant Joseph to hold this power in the last days. And there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. Are of no efficacy, virtue or force in and after the resurrection from the dead. For all contracts that are not made unto this end have an end when men are dead. Behold, mine house is a house of order, saith the Lord God, and not a house of confusion. Now those principles, eternal in nature, apply to baptism, the sacrament, every covenant, celestial marriage, all that there is. And if we are to have something performed which will be of validity and force, have efficacy and virtue here, and then will continue to be binding when we go to the spirit world, and then eventually when we come up in the resurrection, it has to conform to these terms and conditions. And from what I just read, you learn three great things that all ordinances must conform to. First, the proper thing must be done. If it's baptism, the proper baptism must be performed. If it's marriage, then the proper ordinance must be performed. Secondly, it must be done by someone who is a legal administrator. Someone who holds the keys and the priesthood and the power, and to whom the Lord has said, you may bind on earth, and I will recognize it as being sealed in heaven. And third, the ordinance must be sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that involves righteousness, personal righteousness, on the part of the participating parties. We have another revelation where the Lord says, the Holy Spirit of promise, which the Father sheds forth upon all those who are just and true. Well, the Holy Spirit promised the saints is the Holy Ghost. And so the Lord puts this bar and makes this requirement. so that all things will be done in righteousness. You can't deceive the Lord. You might deceive his agents, but you can't deceive him. You can't deceive the Spirit of the Lord. So any individual who is to have an ordinance performed for him must be worthy to receive the blessing that is inherent in the receipt of that ordinance. And if he is, as expressed, just and true, then the Holy Ghost puts a ratifying seal of approval upon the thing that is done, whether it be a baptism or an ordination in the priesthood, or this great crowning ordinance of the gospel, the ordinance of celestial marriage. So we have a system whereunder, because the authority and the keys have been given in our day, a system whereunder someone can make himself worthy, get a recommend, go to the temple, have the proper marriage performed, have it performed by the keys and authority that have been revealed anew, and have that ordinance ratified in heaven by the sealing power of the Holy Ghost. Now, if such couple there be, then, and there are many, then that couple is sealed for eternity. And if they go forward and keep the terms and conditions, the laws and requirements of this order of matrimony, when they get into the spirit world, they will continue to be husband and wife. And when they come up in the resurrection, they there will be husband and wife, and the family unit will continue. And that perfect and exalted and ennobling love that eventually may exist between such couples and in such family units will prevail in all its glory and in all its perfection. Now, in order to have an appreciation for the doctrine of celestial marriage, it's essential to know the foundation upon which it rests, the doctrinal foundation. Now let me read you the glory that attends that type of marriage. The Lord gives it in a negative way here, in that he tells what will be missed and will not be inherited by those who do not accept these blessings. Speaking of people who have opportunity to abide the law and who do not, he says, when they are out of the world, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering servants, to minister for those, and these would be exalted beings now, who are worthy of a far more and an exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. For these angels did not abide my law, therefore they cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their saved condition to all eternity. And from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. Now, skipping down this, they, people married properly now, as we're now reading, they shall pass by the angels and the gods which are set there to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Then shall they be gods, and so on. Well, now, what does exaltation consist of? What does eternal life consist of? Exaltation and eternal life are the kind of life that will be lived by people for whom the family unit continues in eternity. And every couple who come up in the resurrection and have a husband and a wife thereby attain unto and thereby gain for themselves the reward of exaltation. By virtue of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we have the gift of immortality. Immortality is a free gift to all men without effort or without work on our part. It simply means that body and spirit will be united together again in a resurrected state, forming an inseparable connection, an immortal personage. Now people are going to be raised in immortality, all of them. And then some are going to be raised also and in addition unto eternal life. Eternal life is the status and kind of life that exalted beings have. Well, people who come up in immortality will come up separately and singly, unmarried. People who come up to inherit eternal life will come up husband and wife, the family unit continuing. And exaltation, by definition and in its nature, consists in the continuation of the family unit. Now, you and I lived a long, long time in a pre-existent world. We were born the spirit offspring of God, our Heavenly Father. We trained and prepared and schooled ourselves for the opportunity of coming down here to this mortal probation and taking the final examination for all eternity. At the same time, we take the entrance examination for all the eternities that are yet to be. And the great purpose of this life, now that we've gained our bodies, as all men gain them, the great purpose of this life is to see if we will keep all of the commandments of God and thereby fill the full measure of our creations. Now, people who fill the full measure of their creation are those who seek the Lord in righteousness and with full purpose of heart, to that extent that they become worthy to go to the temple and be married for eternity, and who thereafter keep the covenant that is incident to that order of marriage. And no one fills the full measure of his creation who doesn't follow that course and eventually come up not alone in immortality, but also in a status of eternal life. Well, out of this kind of a discussion and out of this reasoning and because of these principles, it's very evident that all of us ought to be following a particular course while we're here in this life. I've said over and over again in many a distant place in this country to the young people that a very proper thing for them to do would be to come to the Brigham Young University for their higher education. And I've said the chief benefit that you'll get out of it will be the association with other Latter-day Saints, so that there is reasonable probability that you'll form the affection and develop the love and lay the foundation for the union, which will be eternal in nature and which will open the door to exaltation for you hereafter. Well, very obviously, we want to marry certain kinds of people. First of all, we want to marry an individual who belongs to the church. But let us speak frankly, it is not enough just for our companion to be a member of the church in name and be an individual who doesn't do very much about it. We want to marry someone who is the kind of an individual who loves the Lord and who puts first in his life the things of the kingdom of God. We want a companion who will keep the standards of personal righteousness that the gospel entails. For that is the only kind of a person who will be entitled to a recommend to the temple, and who, when he gets there, will be entitled, when the ordinance is performed, to have the ratifying seal of the Holy Ghost put upon it. Well, we have our agency in marriage the same as we have our agency in everything else. And we can exercise that agency and choose to fall in love with an individual who is wholesome and clean and who keeps the standards of the church. I can't think of a single reason why it is more important, for instance, for young people to be morally clean than this reason, so they can go to the temple and be married for eternity and enter in at the gate of exaltation, because that marriage is sealed and ratified by the Lord's Spirit. Well, I believe most sincerely that the most important single thing that any Latter-day Saint ever does in this world, without any exception whatever, is to marry the right person in the right place by the right authority. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.